Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to us. We thank you, Father, that you are a God that is unchanging. Father, we thank you that we know that you are a loving Father who always hears the prayers of his children and always does what is best for each and every one of us. Father, we pray that our faith in these things and our knowledge of these things will continue to grow. Father, we thank you that we are here today. Father, we know that it is good for us to be here today, and we thank you for being able to be with our family here. Thank you for the opportunity and blessing that we have to worship you and to sing praises to your most holy name and to do as we are now and bow before your powerful throne in prayer. Father, we also thank you for your word that you have given to us through the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that it has everything that we need in order to live in a manner that is pleasing to you. We pray that as we study from that will, that we will open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us to place into our lives. We pray that we will live those things better every day. Father, we pray that you give us wisdom to be able to do that to the very best of our abilities. Father, we thank you most of all today for the sending of Jesus Christ to this earth that he might live and that he might die and be that perfect sacrifice and shed that perfect blood for our sins, that they might be forgiven, that they might be forgotten, that we might be able to stand one day before you in judgment in Christ and saved. Father, pray that you will help us to every day live with that before us. Father, be with those today that are suffering illness here. Pray that you will bless them and give them strength that they may return to their health and be with their families as they stand by their side, Father. Father, pray that you be with those that are suffering loss. Pray that you will bless them with comfort. Pray that you will strengthen us that we might be instruments of your blessings and your comfort to all people around us. Father, pray that you be with our servicemen and women around the world. Pray that you will protect them, bring them back home to us. Be with their families here in the States and bless them with strength and patience as they endure long times of separation. Father, go with us now through our services today, and may all that we do be done according to your word and therefore pleasing to you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing to talk about the attributes of God. We are talking about faithful, God being faithful. We had a lot of good comments last week. Appreciate those and enjoy those. And like I've told you before, if you have a comment, just raise your hand. Don't always wait for me to stop because that doesn't always happen. Or I'm sorry, it rarely happens. So, you know, raise your hand. I'll be glad to acknowledge you and let you comment in any way that you would like to comment. We have been talking about Lamentations, chapter 3 and verses 22 through 23, where Jeremiah writes, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And of course, we know that verse from the song, "The Steadfast Love of the Lord." But it is that non-ceasing nature of God's grace and God's mercy that should provide all of us great comfort. And as we move forward, we roll forward into the New Testament, we can apply that to verses that we read there. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, John says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, there have been in times in religious groups, you know, places where they said you go and you beg God to forgive you, right? You know, that somehow you've got to go up there and you've got to be so sad and so begging, and you just got to ask God over and over and over to forgive you. That's not what this text says. This text says that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from unrighteousness if we'll confess those sins. Why is, I think this is a good question because I had a pretty good discussion with this in one of our teen classes on Wednesday night. Why is confessing our sins important? What's the purpose in that? I mean, you know, I can make the argument that God already knows my sin. I'm not informing God. So what is this really about? Sure. I mean, going further back than Abraham, go back to Adam and Eve. Was the question, where are you for God? Or is that really something for Adam and Eve to find an answer in? You know, the fact that you're hiding from me, you know, that's one of the things I was talking to the teenagers about, was that if you're having to hide something, and this is for adults too, if you're having to hide something from people, you need to, that's a red flag, folks. The question needs to be asked, why? Where are you that you have to be hiding something from other people? You know, those things, most of the time, the things that we hide are things that are what? Wrong. Most of the time. We have to consider that. Confession, to confess our sins, and that's different than confessing Jesus as the Son of God and the plan of salvation, but confessing our sins, as 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, that's a pride buster. Because how many of you know people that cannot and will not admit they're ever wrong? Right? And that's just good old-fashioned pride. And pride's going to cost a lot of people their souls, isn't it? I remember I went into breakfast one time with my dad and an elder, and this elder decided just to jump me for some reason. It wasn't one of my elders. But, you know, he just decided to jump me on creation. And you know, that the days, who says that the days were 24-hour days? Well, by the time I finished him, he didn't have anything else to say. But he never would admit he was wrong. He came up to me later and he went, now to get this, he doesn't say he's wrong. He came up to me and said, I don't know what was wrong with me that morning. I must have had too much coffee. That was his whole of his apology for being wrong. Not really a confession, is it? Never did say, you know, you were right. I was wrong. Bible proved you right. You know, so some people just cannot admit they're wrong. And we cannot come to God without humbling ourselves, being poor in spirit, without humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Humble ourselves is a constant theme throughout the Bible. Absolutely. I think that's a great illustration that people that have addictions and different issues of that nature, until they admit I need to change or I have this problem. If you say I don't really have this problem, you're never going to exert much energy or effort to fix it, are you? Let me tell you what, if you want to admit that you've got a sin problem, I can guarantee you that you're not going to exert much energy or effort to do anything about it. But confession is about that. It's about admitting it to God, humbling yourself, making it clear that, yes, you have failed. We don't like to fail. But God wants us to admit that so that we can understand and we can see where we are. Now, verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1 is an extension of verse 7, where he says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Oh, I'm sorry. You got something before that, what I just quoted? I don't look in the AV booth. That's, if you're riding with your wife and you're lost, you might admit it in your own head, but will you ask her for help? if you want to get there, right? You know, yeah, and I think that partially ties into the purpose of repentance. Is that repentance is I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to solicit whatever I need to solicit in order to go in the right direction. It's a decision to go in that direction. And such a decision says, I'm going to do whatever it takes to go in that direction. Okay? Repentance is a mental decision. The change in our lives is the fruits of that repentance. And so we go back to verse 7 where he says that if we walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Now, some people get this idea that because, and they're correct in their assessment of the verse, but they don't tie it down with verse 9, and that is that cleanses us of all unrighteousness or all of our sins. That is present perfect indicative in the Greek. Now, for those of you who haven't taken Greek, and it's been a long time since I took it, but I still know what this one means. That means it's a continuous action. And people go, well, I can just sin and sin and sin. Jesus Christ is going to keep cleansing my sins. No. See, that's still tied to verse 9. Because walking in the light requires that I confess my sins. And if I'm confessing my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me, right? So as long as I'm walking in the light, yes, forgiveness of sins is available to me, but I have to be confessing. I have to be repenting. Sin is not forgiven in any shape, fashion, or form without repentance and confession. I have yet to find a text in the Bible where sins are forgiven without those things needed and required. You know, some people, and this is one of the discussions I had with the teens on Wednesday night as well, is, you know, can't we just kind of have a nonverbal agreement that was bad and we shouldn't have done it without ever saying anything? I don't find that in my Bible. You know, that'd be easy. But fixing sin shouldn't be easy. It should be something that has an impact on us so that we don't do it again. You know, because if it's easy, we'll just go back to it over and over and over again, right? Let me tell you what, the reason I didn't do a lot of things in my mama's house, because the consequences of doing some of those things were hard for my mama. And, you know, if sin just goes away without me having to do anything about it, anything that costs me anything, then why not just keep doing it? That's the same reason Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 is there, right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, we are not to be those kind of people. We serve a God that is faithful to forgive us, but He's faithful in that we are faithful toward Him. He requires that. Well, you know, this word faith is often confused, and whether we're talking about God's faithfulness or our faithfulness, it's often confused in the religious world because it's been used in so many various ways. But the Hebrew word that is translated faith is aman, and it means true or real. Being true makes one trustworthy. God Himself, by definition of His nature, is true. He is truth. All truth emanates from God. Every good thing comes from God, according to James. So truth comes from God. It emanates from God. The opposite, when you go to the other side of the spectrum, Jesus in John chapter 8 called the devil the father of what? Lies. That's the other end. And there is no middle ground. We either exist in truth or we exist in lies. And that's our choice. We exist outside of the church. If we leave the Lord's church, if we leave God's teachings, we are living a lie in every shape, fashion, and form. Because we are living a life where we actually think that we can do it without God. And that the foundation, the fundamental part of our lives is a lie. When we understand that we have to have God, we come to the truth, then we live in the truth. And that is what God has for us to know. So it is about being true. It is about being real. We also see the Hebrew word emunah, which means holding fast, holding firm to what is true. So it's not just acknowledging what is true, but also grabbing hold of it and hanging on to it with all of our minds. Whatever it takes to have that in our lives, we're going to do it. We're going to talk about in the sermon this morning just briefly But that's really the thrust behind Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying that we have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We literally hang on to it. We literally give it everything we've got to it so that we might know it and live it and be pleasing to God. God asks us to be to Him what He is already to us. God doesn't ask you to be faithful to Him when He's not doing it. You know, somebody might ask you to be kind to them and they're not kind to you, right? They might expect you to help them when they won't help you. God is asking you to be faithful to Him, which is what He's already to you. Which He was what He was when Jesus Christ hung on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. He was faithful to you. He was faithful to your needs. He was faithful to what you lacked. And now He asks you to be faithful to Him. Can we ever say that God asks too much? The Bible tells us His commands are not grievous. Let me tell you what. The only thing that makes God's commandments hard is what I want to do. That's what makes them hard. God's commands are easy. But I want to be popular. I want to fit in with my friends. I want to be rich. I want to be this. I want to be that. And those are the things that make God's easy commandments hard, right? Because let me tell you, what a life given to God, Christian life, it's a good life. It's an honest life. It's a true life. It's a life of compassion and care and love. How can those things be bad? It's a life of morality. You know, those are the things that we should want to be. And too often times we try to walk ourselves as close as we can to the lies. In the Greek, as we move into the New Testament, the word is pistis. And it is a firm persuasion or a conviction based on hearing the word of God. At its heart is trust. Trust is the foundation. Whether you look at that Hebrew word or you look at the Greek word, it is trustworthy. It is trust. At the heart of faith is trust. And that's where the religious world goes askew. Because they have turned faith into something of just acknowledging God. They turn faith into just saying there is a God, or I believe that there was a Jesus Christ. And that is not what biblical faith entails. It's not what the word means. While you will never meet the word until you acknowledge that there is a Jesus Christ, until you acknowledge that there is a God, the whole of the word faith at its heart is trust. Do I trust God? Do I trust His trustworthiness, I guess you could say? Do you trust that the Bible has what you need for life? Because I hear Christians all the time go, well, Nathan, a lot of that doesn't address a lot of stuff in my life. My thought process there is, you ain't studied it. I don't know what books you're reading, but you ain't reading the one you need to. Because see, you trust in God. You trust that He created you, He made you, He knows everything about you. And He either is a God powerful enough to write a book that can meet your needs, or He's not a God at all. He's just a man. You know, and we need to trust that God has given us what is best. We need to trust that He is doing what is best for us, that He has, the teachings that He has put forth is the best for our lives. But we will never, ever give ourselves to it. I'm only going to be committed to what I believe will benefit my life, what I believe will work, right? I'm not going to be committed and give all of myself and exert myself to things that I think are just worthless. Although we do sometimes, don't we? We give ourselves to a lot of things that don't mean a whole lot. But faithfulness and you know, we're talking about is the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 would say that not only, you know, he says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Well, where's the trust in that, Nathan? Well, it's right in the next phrase. And that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Now, diligently seek Him is not just saying, God, I want to follow You. Diligently seeking Him is following Him. And you trust that He will reward you. You trust that whatever you go through in this life, whether it be a life of ease or whether it be a life of difficulty, whether it be a life of martyrdom. You trust that He will get you through, that He will reward you. You know, Polycarp, as they were about to burn him at the stake, Polycarp was a disciple of John. As they were about to burn him at the stake in the second century, they asked him, they gave him an opportunity to recant Jesus Christ. And he said, 80 plus years I have served Jesus, and He has never let me down. Why would I let Him down now? So he trusted, as though they lit that fire underneath him or not, God would reward him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, King Nebuchadnezzar, our God can deliver us. They trusted, didn't they? But even if He doesn't, it's all right. We will not bow to your image. Noah spent all those years building an enormous boat for no good reason. Why? Because he trusted. Abraham went all the places he went. Why? Because he trusted. Moses did what he did because he trusted. You look everywhere there's faith. You just go down to Hebrews 11 and go down the list. And every one of those people did what they did. By faith they acted. Why? Because they trusted. Trusted who? Trusted God. And that's where we have to be as well in our lives. Faithfulness is that which guarantees that God will never be or act inconsistent with Himself. God will never cease to be what He is or who He is in His Word. God has always kept His promises, hasn't He? Can someone tell me one promise God has not kept? Now, Jeannie can tell you promises I haven't kept. When I promised to put my dishes in the dishwasher, I didn't keep that one. When I promised to pick up my clothes, I didn't keep that one, okay? I confess those sins. I didn't say I repented, I just said I confessed. But is there a promise that God has ever made that He didn't keep? He promised Abraham a son. What did Abraham and Sarah both do when they got that promise? They laughed. In fact, Isaac would bear the name that would go back to the fact that they laughed. But did God keep His promise to people that were too old to have children? Yes, He did. You know, God promised Abraham that He would deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. Did He keep that promise? Promised that through Abraham all nations would be blessed. Did He keep that promise? You know, even when God was fed up with the Israelites, when they were worshiping the golden calf right there at the bottom of a mountain that was smoking and rumbling and thundering and lightning. I mean, it was quite a scene, and yet it just shows you how we are as human beings. That you're right there in the presence of God, this great powerful manifestation of God on this mountain, and you're at the foot of this mountain, and you build a golden calf and start dancing around it naked. And we go, what is wrong with these people? And God's told Moses, He said, I'm going to kill them all. But listen to the reason why, what He said after that. And I will keep my promises through you, Moses. See, Moses was a child of Abraham too, right? God could still keep His promise through Moses. I'll keep my promises through you. But they're all gone. And Moses, this is one of those texts in the Bible that I've studied for 20 years and I just can't get my hands around it. Moses somehow talks God out of that. I don't think he talked God out of it. I think that was a test maybe for Moses. Because God isn't talked out of things. He knows ahead of time but what He's going to do. But still, we see that He was about keeping the promises. 300 plus messianic promises in the Old Testament, and they were all kept. But God's promises to us, while they are trustworthy, they always require or have conditions for us, do they not? Abraham had to go for the promises to mean anything for him. The Israelites were required by God to be faithful and obedient for the promises that God set forth for them to be given to them. And they were not, and they did not receive some of those promises because of their unfaithfulness, not because of God's unfaithfulness. And then we must today respond to the messianic promise of obeying Jesus Christ, that He can forgive us of our sins. But we have to do what God has said. And that promise will not be fulfilled in our lives, not because of God, but because of us. Well, let's look at another aspect of God, moving past faithfulness. Spent quite a while there. But I think it's foundational to everything else. If you don't think God is faithful, everything else I'm going to tell you doesn't mean much. God is holy. Now, we throw holy around a lot, don't we? But do we really understand God as holy? Do we really understand what it means to be holy before God? Well, the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. And as a noun, it's translated holy or set apart or distinct. In the verb, it is to be set apart or consecrated or to be holy. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy." So we're talking about a distinctiveness. Someone who is set apart. And so as we think about even our lives being holy, we cannot be holy and be like everybody else. That would be a contradiction of the word. So many churches today are trying to be so much like the world around them that they have forgotten what the word holy means. To be set apart. To be distinct. You know, that used to be the call of the Lord's churches, to be distinct, right? As God, as the Bible calls us to be distinct, but yet we've gotten into this mode of we need to be like everybody else. We sound a lot like the Israelites when they said, "Give us a king like the nations around us," right? How'd that work out? Didn't work out so well. You know, even Samuel warned them, you know, if you get a king and all these bad things, you list all these bad things, it's going to happen to you. And did they happen to him?
Yep.
Every single one of them. And the kings would eventually be their downfall. In the Greek, the noun is hagiosmos, and it is separation to God. We are separated toward Him. We are separated to Him. And by nature, away from the world. Verb is hagiazo, which is to hallow or sanctify, to be made holy. And the adjective is being separated from sin and thus consecrated to God. Holiness is the fullest expression of God. Whatever God is, He is holy above all else. Holiness is the sum total of all the attributes of God. At the center of His being, God is holiness, is holy. Holiness defines His actions. What does that mean? Well, He is not like you and me. He is distinct. He is separate. He is righteous. He is everything that we are not. He is set apart from everyone else and everything else. God is unique. We see that even in Jesus Christ in the description of John chapter 1, that He was the only begotten, Greek there, the monogenes, the unique Son of God. No one else like Him. You and I are children of God. I'm a son of God, but I am not a son of God like Jesus Christ, Son of God. We need to be careful that when we talk about Jesus being our brother, that we understand that He's not like us. He is a son in a unique way. Then we are sons. Even Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten son. But yet Abraham had other sons. But Isaac was the unique son of promise. There were no other sons like him. He was the son promised and given by God to Abraham and to Sarah. He was the son through which the messianic line would flow forth from Abraham. And so He was unique, and Jesus Christ is unique. And that goes back to His holiness. He is set apart. He is different than all others. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds." Such a truth separates God from everything else. It makes God distinct. It defines God as holy. Nothing can say that all its ways are kind and righteous except the Holy God. How many here think you're a nice person? Have you always been nice? How many here think you're a kind person? Have you always been? Some of you aren't raising your hand. That worries me. Have you always been kind? I think most of us think we're loving people, but have you always been loving? See, that's what separates us from God. He always has been those things. Those are good things. Those are godly things. And those are things that we're not always, but God always is. That sets Him apart from us. Goes back to His unfailing nature. That is how He is holy. Psalm 99 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. His name is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He." Now see, He is above all these things. He is exalted above them. He's separated, reigning above. He's exalted above. That is because of His holiness. He is far above us. He's separated from us. He's not one of us. The psalm repeats, "Holy is He," in verse 5. States in the last verse, "For holy is the Lord our God." Continuously reaffirming His holiness. That which we're to aspire to. You know, you remember a few years back when Charles Barkley said, "I'm not a role model"? Never a truer statement on television, folks. There is one role model, and that is God. Never let you down. Never do anything that isn't worthy of emulation. He is the only one worth following. Worth looking at and saying, that's how I want my life to be. And when we teach our children about role models, He needs to be the role model they see. They need to see Him in God's Word. They need to see Him in us. So that they might know what a real role model in this world is. In approaching God, we must remember that He is not one of us. And this is very important in approaching God, because this goes to the heart of us worshiping today, right? We need to remember that He's not one of us. We pray to Him. We're not talking to Joe on the street. We don't come to Him lackadaisically and in some kind of disrespectful way. Let me tell you what, if you would pray to God in a way that you wouldn't talk to the President of the United States, you've got a problem. The President of the United States is nothing. He derives his power from God. We come to God, whether it's in worship, whether it's in prayer, whether it's in song, we do so reverently. We do so thoughtfully. Why? Because He is holy. Because He is far and away above us. To approach Him incorrectly nullifies everything else we do. People in this world today try to go to God in a lot of ways, don't they? Now, if you try to go to God in a way other than the way that God has commanded to come to Him, does it really matter what you do the rest of the time? Didn't seem to matter with the Pharisees. Didn't seem to matter in Jeremiah's day when he stood at the temple and said, "Don't even waste your time coming in here." God is to be approached in God's way. And yet we've turned it into a marketing experience today, haven't we? Let's market the community and see what they'd like. I don't care what the community would like, just to be brutally honest with you. I don't. Only thing I care about is what God likes. Let me tell you what, the community of this world hasn't liked God for a very long time. Just read your Bibles. The world has not liked Him. And they don't today. So we shouldn't be polling people that don't even like God to find out how to be the church of God, right? And so, you know, because God is holy, the community and whoever else we might, experts we might consult, are not going to give us the answers. God has the answers, and they're right here. Whatever it is we may be doing religiously, our first question is not whether He agrees with me. You know, sometimes we decide what we want, and we go looking in the Bible for some verse that will support us, right? That's where one-verse theologies come in, right? I found a verse. I looked it up in my concordance, and I looked at the word I was looking for, and I found a verse that sounds just like what I'm saying. Now, we don't bother to read any verses before or any verses after, any other verses in the Bible about it. That one sounds right. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." All I got to do is believe, right? Found a verse that God agrees with me. My question should not be, does God agree with me? My question is, do I agree with God? See, we got to get that straight. We got to go at God in the right ways. I'm not trying to bring God to my way of thinking. I'm trying to bring my thinking to the way of God's thinking. To renew my mind, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, that's how I transform myself instead of being conformed to the world. So it's about asking God what He wants. Come to Him in a way that agrees with Him, agrees with His holiness. God decides what is acceptable to God. Because God is holy, sin is a personal affront to His beauty, to His holiness, to His character. A holy God cannot tolerate sin. Proverbs 3 and verse 32 says, "For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but He is intimate with the upright." Now, folks, and this is going to move us right into justness here in a little bit. God cannot abide sin. He cannot ignore sin. God must punish sin. Holiness demands that whatever is impure and wicked be purged from it. Sometimes people blame God for that. I'm going to blame God because He's right and just and good, right? It's your fault, God, for being so sinless, right? It's your fault, God, because you're so good. Whose fault is it that God has to punish sin? Yeah. Do you want a God that's all sinful and not, you know, asking you to do things that He Himself won't even do? Yeah. I want a God that's perfect. I agree completely with that statement. Because I see what the standard is, and it's a perfect standard. You know, if you live according to Nathan, that's a standard. Not a perfect one. Not a very good one. But God's standard is perfect. It's good. It's righteous. It's right. It's true. God's holiness and our sin requires that any entrance into His presence, and this is important, this is where this is really taking us here, when we think about God's holiness, so that we can understand Jesus Christ. Any entrance into His presence, because He is holy, requires a mediator. I'm not worthy to come into the presence of God. Because I have fallen short of that glory, right? With my sins. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I'm not worthy to come to God. That's why Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 6 would say that He's what? The way, truth, the life, and what? Some come to the Father except... Oh, no man comes to the Father except through Him. He got it right. I was asking. No man comes to the Father except through Him. See, we can't get there. We can't get to God because of His holiness and because of our sins without a mediator. Without somebody to go between us and God. And that is Jesus Christ. Paul would tell young Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all." If you are looking or thinking that there is anything else between you and God in any shape, fashion, or form besides Jesus Christ, you're flying in the face of that Scripture. You're flying in the face of John 14, 6. There is only one mediator between you and God, and that's Jesus Christ. No one else. It's the only way there. So the question comes out, well, Nathan, what about these religions that don't believe in Jesus Christ? They cannot get to the Father. That's not meant to be harsh. That's not meant to be cruel. It's not meant to be mean or abrupt. It is simply what the Bible says. Folks, we don't want to sit around and make people comfortable on their way to being lost. They need to understand some things. Somehow we think they'll just kind of figure it out one day. How many will be lost before we figure out that that doesn't work? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14 says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." This is talking about the temple worship, offering all those sacrifices, but they couldn't take away sins. "But he Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he was perfected for all time. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Guess what sanctified is just another word for? Holy. Sanctified is just another word for holy. It is set apart. Jesus Christ died that you and I can be holy, not in and of ourselves, but that we can be holy in Him as He is holy. For if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, right? And that's where His blood is. Doing what? Keeping us set apart by removing that which separates us from God, which we've already talked about, which is our sins. And so, it is this mediation needed because of the holiness of God as the reason that Jesus Christ had to come to this earth and had to die, had to be the sacrifice so that He could bring us holy and acceptable before God. You see, a sacrifice is necessary for the atonement of sin because, as we will see in our next attribute, He is just and justness demands payment, doesn't it? Does justice demand payment? If you break the law, is there a payment that you have to pay? What is the wage of sin? What does wage mean? Getting what you deserve? There is a payment for sin. And it has to be paid. And justice says, I mean, what if you did something wrong and nobody, or you knew somebody did something wrong to someone in your family and nothing happened to them? Would you say that's just? Or would you say they should pay a price for what they did? Isn't that what we would think? That person should pay the price for what they did. We think like that. God thinks like that. Except in perfect judgment. There has to be an atonement. 1 John chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation, not really a word we use in everyday English. Anybody use that this week? In just your... You know, go up to the cashier and go, I got your propitiation right here. Right? Don't do that. They'll go, what? Not really a word we use today, but it simply means He paid the price. He was the atonement for our sins. Not for ours only, but for everybody's sins. They would only do what God has commanded them to do. You know, it is necessary for atonement of sin because since our sin is against God, an infinite God, then we need a sacrifice of infinite value. And Jesus is that sacrifice. He's the only one that can be that sacrifice. Sin against an infinite God required an infinite sacrifice. Sin against the holy God required a holy sacrifice. That is why when John the Baptist would see Jesus Christ, he would say, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb, literally, if you translate it literally, the Lamb provided by God. Because there was no Lamb that you and I could provide for ourselves that could meet that criteria. It could only come from God. His sacrifice. His Son. Part of Himself that would come and to die and be that infinite sacrifice for our sin. Folks, this is all, the reason why I'm laying all this out is for us to understand the absolute necessity for coming to God His way. Because all these things that we have to do, all these things that we see in the Scriptures are the way they are because God is the way He is. And we're trying to come to Him. So we have to know Him. You know, if you're trying to get someone to let you do something, get someone to give you something or whatever, doesn't it help that you know them? You know, you just walk up to a stranger, hey, can you give me $100? What are they going to say? You're going to do like, you know, you do when you get accosted by a person on the street. Sometimes you don't even know what to say. But if you get to know somebody, right, you know how to ask them, you know, whether they can, whether they will. You learn a lot about them, right, that can enhance your ability to ask them for something. See, we're asking God for salvation. We need to know who we're asking. We need to get to know him. First or second? Huh? Second. Okay. All right. Well, then we'll get to know him better next week. Appreciate your good attention this morning.